Will you pray with me, please? O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be found acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Norm Stewart was the head basketball coach at the University of Missouri for over 30 years. Coach Stewart was born and raised in Missouri, was himself an alumnus of the University of Missouri, and so as a true son of Missouri, he was brought up from the time he was very young to loathe everything about the state of Kansas. The campus of the University of Missouri is only a few hours' drive down the interstate from the campuses of both the University of Kansas and Kansas State University. But the legend about Coach Stewart is that whenever his teams had to play a road game at either KU or K-State, Coach Stewart made sure that the bus stopped and was filled with gas on the Missouri side of the border and the team was fed. And no matter how late the game went in Lawrence or Manhattan, the team never spent the night in a hotel in the state of Kansas. He was determined not to spend a single penny anywhere inside the Sunflower State. Amon Carter was the longtime publisher of the Fort Worth Star-Telegram newspaper, a hugely influential man in Fort Worth's transformation from a prairie cow town into the 13th largest city in the United States. Mr. Carter was part of Fort Worth's delegation for the building of the Dallas-Fort Worth International Airport. But legend tells that Mr. Carter became so frustrated with his counterparts in the city of Dallas in their negotiations over the location and function of the shared airport that for the rest of his life, whenever he had to attend a meeting or a dinner or a luncheon anywhere in Dallas County, no matter how nice the restaurant, no matter how fine the hotel, he packed a brown paper sack. And when the waiter would come to take the order, he'd say, "Nothing for me, thanks," and pull out his tuna sandwich. He was determined never to spend another dime in the city or county of Dallas. In the movie The Lion King, the king takes his son up to a high rock and he shows him the kingdom and he says, "Someday, son, all that you survey will be yours, everything the light touches." And his son says, "Everything the light touches? Well, what about that shadowy place over there?" And the king sternly warns his son, "That's beyond our borders. You must never go there." I think all of that, that's part of the human experience, isn't it? As we're being raised, as in our formative years, we learn the stories of our community. We are taught, sometimes explicitly, but I think more often implied, that there are certain places in the world that are beyond our borders. Places that our people, they just don't go. We're taught. Our people, we stay over here and they stay over there. And the assumption, again, usually implicit, is that our side is good. And those people over there, well, they're suspect at best. And it's best just not to be associated with Jayhawks. I mean, those people over there. I think that impulse, that thing in us, is not new. As a matter of fact, I think it's developed over thousands of years of our experience as the species Homo sapien. Because for thousands of years in our development as a species, we lacked the technological capability to travel very far beyond the place where we were born. And we discovered as we encountered the world that we human beings, we weren't the biggest or the strongest or the fastest or the fiercest creatures with whom we shared this planet. And so in order to survive, we began to work together in small groups. And we shared our resources and communicated together. But then we discovered that ours was not the only group out there. There were other groups competing for the same food and water and resources. And so it's deep in our lived memory to draw lines around what's our territory and their territory, to describe our kind of people and those people. And that comes, again, not just from sports rivalries or irritation over long-ago business deals runs deep in our lived memory. So what happens then? What happens when the Holy Spirit, when the movement of the Holy Spirit runs headlong into that thing deep within us? That's the question that's before us in our text this morning from the book of Acts. So the book of Acts, or Acts of the Apostles as it's formerly known, is really read as the sequel to the Gospel of Luke. So Luke's Gospel tells the story of the birth and life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus, and then Acts picks up right where Luke left off there in Jerusalem and tells the story of the birth and movement of the first followers of Jesus and the birth of the early church, beginning in Jerusalem and blown by the Holy Spirit out into the rest of the world. But before we get into the text, there's some important things we need to remember, some historical and cultural details. First of all, and this applies not just to this story, but to all of us if we're serious students of the Bible, we can never forget that Jesus and all of the first disciples were Jews. They were raised as faithful first century Jews, brought up learning the stories and the culture and the history of their people. And we know that one of the key features of first century Judaism was a concern about the notion of cleanliness. Not just clean bodies, not just clean food, but clean living, living rightly with God and neighbor. And so within that framework, within first century Judaism, there were a number of different ways one could become dirty. That is, one could become ritually unclean. One of those was eating food that was prohibited by the Torah, by the first five books of the Bible. Another way one could become unclean was being anywhere, a place where other gods were being worshipped or other leaders. Spending the night in the home of someone who did not observe Jewish purity laws, that was another way one could become unclean. And so our story this morning is set in the city of Caesarea Maritima. So for devout first century Jews, Caesarea was the definition of a shadowy place beyond our borders. That's because several years before Jesus was born, one of the Herodian kings, you remember King Herod wasn't just one person, but a series of kings, one of the Herodian kings, in order to curry favor with his friends in Rome, built a Roman city right on the beach, built a city out of whole cloth where there was no city before, right there in Jewish territory. And Herod built this city to be a Roman city, and its ruins are still there today. You can go and visit. And like any good Roman city, it has an amphitheater, has a track for chariot races, has a beautiful seafront palace for the Roman governor. And several Roman governors lived there, including one we know by the name of Pontius Pilate. And of course, as a Roman city, it was filled with shrines and temples to all the Roman gods and busts of the emperor to be worshipped as well. And then, as if the city wasn't Roman enough, Herod named it Caesarea Maritima, or quite to translate it literally, Caesar's Port. It was in every way imaginable Gentile country, a place where faithful Jews knew to stay away from if they wanted to stay clean. But as it turns out, the Holy Spirit, as we see over and over again in Acts and other stories, pays no attention to such distinctions. The Holy Spirit is not bound by human borders, and it turns out that there in Caesarea was a Roman officer, a centurion, meaning he was an officer in charge of about 100 Roman soldiers. His name was Cornelius. He began to have a vision from God. And so now I invite you to listen for a word from God from Acts chapter 10. We're going to focus today on verses 1 to 17 and 34 and 35. So listen now for a word from God. In Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian cohort, as it was called. He was a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed constantly to God. One afternoon at about 3 o'clock, he had a vision in which he clearly saw an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius!" He stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" He answered, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa for a certain Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside." When the angel who spoke to him had left, he called two of his slaves and a devout soldier from the ranks of those who served him, and after telling them everything, he sent them to Joppa. About noon the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while it was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw the heaven opened and something like a large sheet coming down, being lowered to the ground by its four corners. In it were all kinds of four-footed creatures and reptiles and birds of the air. Then he heard a voice saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is profane or unclean." The voice said to him again, a second time, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." This happened three times, and the thing was suddenly taken up to heaven. Now, while Peter was greatly puzzled about what to make of the vision that he had seen, suddenly the men sent by Cornelius appeared. They were asking for Simon's house and were standing by the gate. And turning now to verse 34. Then Peter began to speak to them, "I truly understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So just to summarize, y'all know Peter. Peter was the rock before there was a Dwayne Johnson. Thank you. I'm glad y'all get that reference. Peter called the rock. He was the de facto leader of the disciples after Jesus' resurrection. Where does he go? He goes to Caesarea. He goes to Gentile territory, into the home of Cornelius, and there he breaks bread with him and shares with him the good news about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, and Cornelius and his whole household are baptized. I submit to you that I don't think this is a story about Peter's skill as an evangelist and Peter's ability to make the sale, to convert a hardened Roman soldier into a God-fearing Christian. Nor do I read this as an allegory or a morality tale about somebody being brave enough to cross the room and break those boundaries and make the point that deep down we're all the same. No. I think there's more to it than that. I think this story is about the astonishing movement of the Holy Spirit of God, and about the surprising, even maybe scandalous news that the resurrection of Jesus isn't just good news for a select few, just good news for the kind of people in our kind of place, but rather it is good news for the whole world. I think this is a story about how we human beings, we have this natural human tendency to keep drawing lines around each other. And we draw those lines based on all kinds of things. Based on old rivalries and old grudges and whether or not we think those people are deserving of resources. And about how the Holy Spirit keeps crossing those lines and keeps knocking down those walls. It's a story about how in this one particular person, this first century Jew named Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy Spirit testifies to the world that God shows no partiality. but loves those of every nation who do what is right. But let's talk about you. My friend, God loves you. And God's love for you is so far beyond your imagining. God's grace for you is so far beyond your ability to comprehend. There's nothing God wouldn't give for you, including God's very self for you in Jesus Christ. God is crazy about you. And it's not because of anything you said or didn't say or did or didn't do. It's not because of where you grew up or where you went to vacation Bible school or because of any school you went to or prayer you once said or because of your net worth or lack thereof or any human accomplishment. You cannot earn God's love. It's a gift. That's why they call it grace. God's crazy about you. But the thing is, God did not create you to live alone. Have you noticed there are other people? God created you to live with other human beings. When you read in the book of Genesis, God keeps creating over and over again, and God says, oh, this is good, this is good, this is good. You know the first time God describes something not good in the Bible? God looks at the first human that God had created and notices that the human is alone. And God says, it is not good that the human should live alone. And so God causes the human to fall asleep and takes a rib and makes another human and creates them to live together in community, bone of bone and flesh of flesh. We were made to live together. And then you keep reading in the biblical story. And for reasons that pass my comprehension, God decides that God's going to take one group of these humans and use them to be the vehicle, the instrument of God's desire to bless all humans. So God calls to this childless couple, 75 years old, named Abram and Sarai, and God says, I'm going to take you. I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to bless you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And I have looked at that story, and looked at that story, and looked at that story, and I can't see that Abraham and Sarah were any more faithful than anybody else. They certainly weren't younger than anybody else, and weren't wealthier than anybody else. But God simply decided to choose them as the instrument of blessing for all the families of the earth, and their descendants we come to know as the Israelites, or in other cases we call them the Jews. And so Jesus and all of his first disciples, they understood themselves. They've been taught from the time they were very small that that's their people. They're part of this family with this long story. They have a unique, special relationship with God, a purpose in life. But something strange began to happen shortly after Jesus had been crucified and resurrected. The Holy Spirit started to do strange things, and these first disciples, all of them Jews, began to make an astonishing discovery. That is that Gentiles, women and men who were not raised as first century Jews, who knew nothing of Genesis or the history of the Israelite people, were nevertheless by the Spirit coming to faith that this Jesus of Nazareth, they called him the Christ, the Messiah, the one in whom all of human history and all of human destiny meet. The Spirit was already at work in Caesarea in Cornelius' house long before Peter ever got there. But this was astonishing, astonishing to the first century Jews. Did you notice Peter had this vision, and Luke says, and it happened three times. You ever have to be told something three times? Don't answer, boys. Right? Before you get it? Yeah. It's like, Peter's going, God, I think we got a bad connection. Can you call me back? The Holy Spirit said to Peter, go with these men. Go to Caesarea Maritima. Go to that shadowy place beyond our borders. Go to the home of Cornelius, who's a centurion. Don't miss, friends, Cornelius wore the same uniform as the soldiers who mocked Jesus, put a crown of thorns on his head, and pierced him in the side. You want me to go where? To whom? It was shocking. Scandalous. A few weeks later, you keep reading Acts. If you like reading old session minutes or old congregational meetings, read Acts. You're going to read about a long church meeting. A few weeks, when Peter's friends in Jerusalem get news of this, they call to Peter and say, Peter, you better come to Jerusalem. We have some questions. Tell us about this. And that question about whether this is good news just for a few or for the world, that's something that continues to get worked out throughout the New Testament story. Well, let's talk about how it applies to you. Think with me for a minute about the place where you spent or are spending your formative years, or the places, some of you may have moved around quite a bit, those places when you were learning the stories of who are your people. Who are those people? What did you learn? Explicitly or implicitly about those shadowy places that were beyond your borders? What stories were told? And on what were those stories founded? Old rivalries? Old border disputes? Grudges about dealings from long ago? Were those stories you learned based on antiquated and misguided understandings of human genetics? Or just hatred? See, most of the time, we draw those lines without being conscious of it. It's part of our deep memory as human beings. But I wonder if the Holy Spirit is moving in your life. I wonder if the Spirit is calling you, my friend, to see others with a new vision. A vision that looks beyond grudges and rivalries and hatred. See, in many Bibles, the subheadline in today's story, it says the conversion of Cornelius. Okay. Was Cornelius the only one converted? I wonder if the Spirit didn't also convert Peter too. Peter had to see the vision three times. It was Peter who was drawn by the Spirit to see what God was already up to over there. It was Peter himself, a direct descendant of Abraham and Sarah, the people whom God had said, you will be my vehicles of blessing to all the families of the earth, who then stood and said, I get it. I truly understand now. God shows no partiality. Friends, I don't have to tell you, these are difficult days. In our community, in our nation, in our world, it seems like so many conversations are clouded in old rivalries, old grudges. The sins of our ancestors seem to hang over us. It seems to me, especially right now in our country, that when a difficult conversation comes up, we are pre-programmed right now to expect the worst in each other. To let those rivalries and grudges and just old-fashioned hate, let it cloud our vision. How many stories have we seen this week where the first tool someone reaches for when there's conflict is a weapon? Strike first. Strike fast, strike hard. No mercy. There's a preacher from Georgia warned a half century or so ago, warned anybody who would listen, we cannot long survive spiritually separated in a world that is geographically together. In other words, if we are going to survive as a species, not just as a church, not just as a community, not just as a nation, but as a species, if we're going to survive in the 21st century, we're going to have to learn how to see with the vision of the Holy Spirit. We're going to have to learn how to look not for the worst in each other, but rather look with the eyes of the Spirit who teaches us to look for that which is good and right and acceptable to God and the other. For truly, God shows no partiality. And thanks be to God. Amen.